Good morning. He is risen. Isn't it true? And boy, don't we have a lot to be thankful for in relationship to that. It's great to be here, and I'm grateful to have the opportunity to share with you from God's Word. I typically wake up early, and on Resurrection Sunday, it's just a delight to wake up and contemplate what it would have been like that morning. And I think my favorite picture is in the Gospel of John, when Peter and John hear that the tomb is empty, and so they are running to the tomb. Peter seems like he's first in everything, but he apparently was not the best of athletes, because on this occasion he doesn't get there first. John gets there first. And John gets there and stops at the entrance to the cave, and he's looking in. Peter catches up. You think he's stopping at the door? No chance, boy. He goes right past John inside looking, and it's like, he's gone. I mean, he's gone. The grave clothes are there. The part of it is kind of rolled up in another area, and he's gone. What that would have been like. Astounding. Well, this morning, especially since we've gone through the Old Testament, we're going through the Old Testament, we've been in Exodus, now in Leviticus, you have to wonder the impact on the Jewish mind in these days to all of a sudden be confronted with the fact that their whole way of life in a moment of time is completely transformed. It's completely changed. Book of Hebrews, written by whom we're not sure, probably written in the 60s, so some 30 years after the fact. And the writer is writing to a primarily Jewish audience to help them understand what it means that Jesus went to that cross. What does it mean? Now, you guys, for us, we look at that Old Testament, like Randy said, I'm glad I'm not living Leviticus, you know. Because you look at that system and the structure and the detail and the requirements are astonishing. Well, think what it's like if for generation after generation after generation after generation, families were taught, this is the way it is. And you've lived under that system, sometimes better than others. Nonetheless, under that system, and in a moment of time, your life, or the whole system, radically changes. You know, as a Jewish person, to all of a sudden be told that Christ is the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, the only true sacrifice for sin. He's the high priest. And so no more, the going to the temple, the taking the animals and the all that go with that. And, you know, the seeing the priest and, you know, how the animal goes here. And then, you know, the hands are like, you know, all of it goes away. In a moment of time? Can you imagine how hard that would be for them to adjust and comprehend what it means that there is a sacrifice that is satisfied? Satisfied the payment for sin, knowing that those perpetual sacrifices never dealt with it completely. Only painted a picture of what Christ did perfectly. So this morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, if you turn in your Bible there. And really, if you want to just get a picture of what it's like for the Jewish person to come and understand Christianity, read the book of Hebrews. Read the book of Hebrews, and you'll understand, especially as we've been working through the Old Testament, Hebrews will become profoundly more impactful to you. Because you begin to understand what the writer of Hebrews is trying to help those from a Jewish background to understand as it relates to Christianity. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, it begins with therefore, and I'm not going to read all of chapter 10 or chapter 9, although we'll refer to those chapters throughout this lesson. But if I just was to give you a few verses that would help put this in context, when he says, therefore, brethren, in Hebrews 10:14, it says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. These are people over generations that have sacrificed literally thousands, probably tens of thousands of animals. And in Hebrews in 10:14 it says, for by one offering he has perfected. And under that old system, you were never perfected. The high priest wasn't perfected. One offering he has perfected for all time. Well, under the old system dealing with sin, it was perpetual, 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 because it was never dealt with completely. Now, one sacrifice, one offering, perfection for all time, and then it says for those who are sanctified, for those who are set apart. So the question is, who are those? Who are the ones who are sanctified? In verse 16, it says, I will put my laws upon their heart, a promise from Jeremiah, and on their mind I will write them. And so now this whole spiritual impact is not simply submitting to a system of laws. It's internal. It changes the person on the inside. Under the Old Covenant, it was so all external. But it's internal. In verse 17 of chapter 10, it says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. See, the whole issue of constantly going back to the temple and constantly taking the sacrifices, because your sin is constantly before you. It's a problem. And here the promise is that I won't remember your sins anymore. Because that's amazing. You know, the people that my heart goes out to are the people that are living in this life, and there's so many, who are hoping at the end of life that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. Folks, it will never, ever happen. I mean, I don't even know how a person could possibly think in the best of situations that their good deeds would outweigh their bad. And of course, in Scripture, it says one violation of the law and judgment, deserved judgment. And so he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, since we have confidence, that is a boldness, a joyful sense of freedom. And when he talks about a confidence that we have to enter the holy place, this is not a boastful, arrogant, look at me kind of confidence. The confidence that we have is the fact that Jesus Christ has made access possible. Jesus Christ has made a way so that we can have personal access to the living God. He has provided the avenue for you and I to come into the presence of God. And you guys, in the old system, what happened? You would go in on that Day of Atonement, that most holy day. You would go in and only the high priest would go in there, into that inner court, into that holy of holies, the most holy place, by himself, representing the nation. And now Hebrews, this book of Hebrews, is letting us know that we can have confidence. We can have an assurance that we have access to the holy God because of what Christ accomplished. When it speaks of the holy place, he's speaking of that most holy place, the holy of holies. In Hebrews 9, 6 to 9, it says, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle to perform the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So the way into that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, says, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. I'm going to die. Matt Zimmerman, would you get me a cup of coffee or anything? I did this a couple of weeks ago. It's allergy season. Now, you all pray that I can finish, not that I can't, okay? You can pray that I finish early if you want, but that I at least finish. You know, when it talks about, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, that phrase, blood of Jesus, that's an offensive phrase. By the blood of Jesus. That's an offensive phrase. It's interesting. The great C.H. Spurgeon, in a sermon preached Sunday, September 9, 1888, said this. He said, he met similar objections to the grim realities of what is derisively called, thank you very much. Oh, look at this, man. I'm in good shape now. He said, he met similar objections to the grim realities of what is derisively called slaughterhouse religion. Slaughterhouse religion. The blood of Jesus. Why does Scripture use that phrase so often, the blood of Jesus? And then he goes on, he says, remember that Christ viewed as living and not as having died is not a saving Christ. That's the reality. Christ viewed as living and not as having died is not a saving Christ. He himself saith, I am he that liveth and was dead. The moderns cry, why not preach more about his life and less about his death? Spurgeon replies, preach his life as much as you will, but never apart from his death, for it is by his blood that we are redeemed. It's by his blood that we're redeemed. And I want to show you in Scripture how often and the variety of references to his blood. In Romans 5, let me start in Leviticus 17:11. And by the way, we'll be in this passage in Leviticus in a couple of weeks. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The blood spoken of relates to the life that is given. It relates to the life that's poured out. It relates to the death that's required. Now, you guys, that's a hard thing to say. Rick, you want life? Well, somebody's got to die for you to have it. Otherwise, you can't have it. That's how bad you are. Well, we want to say, Now, wait a minute. But that's what God says. Your sin is so bad that the only way that there will ever be hope is through a sacrifice of a life, and so the blood that is poured out. In Romans 5:9, I'm going to just zip through a number of references. Romans 5:9, it says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The blood of Christ that brings justification. It's because of Christ's blood poured out that you and I can be declared righteous before God. Or as it relates to redemption, that is that we've been purchased. In Revelation 5:9 it says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with you. And purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. That's Christ who was slain. And he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so redemption is through his blood. In Ephesians 1:7 it says it this way. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood is of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You guys were purchased through his blood that was poured out. We have remission of sins because of his blood in Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We're released from our sins in Revelation 1:5 and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. I tell you what, going to that temple year after year, taking that innocent, unblemished animal to die was a constant reminder to them of how real their sin was. You guys, for us, the danger is that we forget what it cost so that we don't have to go to the temple year after year after year after year. It's the blood of Christ poured out for us. And in Hebrews 9:14, it gives us a clean conscience and says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And see, you guys, under the old system, the conscience was never cleansed. You never made new. It was a symbol to demonstrate what needed to happen in anticipation of the coming Messiah. In Hebrews 13:12, as it relates to sanctification, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate, even as that sacrifice, the body, was taken out. So Jesus, outside the gates of Jerusalem, became our sacrifice. It brings reconciliation. That is, we can have peace with God in Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Provides triumph over Satan in Revelation 12:11. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So there's victory. In Acts 20:28, it reminds us it's through the blood of Christ that the church was purchased. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Propitiation, that is the satisfaction of the debt that we owe. In Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And you guys remember that picture in the Passover. And so we're reminded, it says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, we have that security, we have that access to God because of what Jesus did, that we can enter the holy place. In verse 20, it says, we enter by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, it's interesting, that word new is a unique word, and in its original meaning, meant freshly slaughtered. Interesting, huh? That word new, unique word here in the New Testament, and in the original meaning, it meant freshly slaughtered or freshly killed. MacArthur says, Jesus is the new way, the freshly slaughtered sacrifice who opens the way to God. It seems contradictory that the freshly slaughtered way would also be the living way. Think about that. But Jesus' death conquered death and gives life. His death is the only way to life that is everlasting. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Wow. It says, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. In Hebrews 6:19, it says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. Talk to me about the veil. What's the veil about? Yeah, it's that separation. Huge curtain, thick curtain, heavy, and it came down and it protected the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, from the holy place. And inside that curtain, only the high priest could go, and then one time a year for that Day of Atonement. Nobody else was to go in there. And inside that room, what's in there? The Ark of the Covenant, the commandment of God, the mercy seat and the cherubim, and blood would be put on that mercy seat, and God in that place. And you could see that blood, the separation between God and the commandment. The blood was placed as a picture of what we needed. It says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. And you know in the Gospels, when Jesus died on that cross, and boy, it is profound to think about this on as we celebrate resurrection on that Friday, the horrific events that took place in the life of our Lord. And you know, when at noon goes dark for 3 hours, and then our Lord gives up His Spirit. And when that happens, what takes place? Matthew 27, verse 50, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His Spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Picture that God did it from top to bottom. In Mark 15, it says it this way. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. In Luke 23, verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. You know, I don't know who all was on the temple grounds that day. It'd be something to know what that was like. People out in the court can see past, and all of a sudden to have that veil ripped and you could see in. Now you guys, what did it mean if you were looking in, if you went into that holy place? You were forbidden to be in there to see it. Can you imagine the reaction, the fear, the panic there must have been? I can't imagine. And yet we learned that it's Christ that did that through His death. And he's drawing this very visual picture for all of us. And for the Jewish person, it had to be almost overwhelming to know that the veil has been torn. We have access to the holy living God. And you guys, the only way you can have access to God is how? Because you have to be holy. You can't come into the presence of God unless you're holy. You can't do it. And so Christ pays this price, becomes this substitute, so that God can look at you, a sinner, and see Jesus. Because if God was to see you for who you are, you would die. And so He tore that veil, making it possible for those who would believe in Him to come into the presence of God. In verse 21, it says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now again, he's drawn an analogy here to the high priest of the Old Testament. What was the high priest's role in the Old Testament? Make atonement. He represented the people. Remember, in a couple of places, he had the names even of the different tribes. He represented. But you guys remember also when he went in, he had to make atonement for his own sin first. right? And then for the sins of the people. But we have now this advocate. We have a great priest. We have a high priest who is over the house of God. You guys, we have to understand how great it is that you and I have a mediator in the person of Jesus Christ. If you didn't have that mediator, you would never come into the presence of a holy God. 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." You know, we live in a world where there are religions that say that there are many ways to get to God. There are many ways. But the Bible teaches there's only one way, because there's only one perfect sacrifice, which means there's only one great high priest, which means there's only one mediator. And I told you before, people want to think that we need many ways to get to heaven. But you guys, how many ways do we really need? You only need one. It only takes one way. And God has provided that one way, the perfect access to the Father with the perfect advocate, the great priest who is over the house of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, says, "Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." So we have access to God through the blood of Jesus. We have an advocate in the person of Christ. And then in these next verses, it's going to draw some very practical applications for those who come to understand faith in truth. In fact, the simplest way to remember these next ones, we're going to go from faith to hope to love. Faith, hope, and love are what these next verses are going to relate to us. In verse 22, and the three key points will all start with "let us." In other words, in view of the fact that we have access through the blood of Christ, in view of the fact that we have an advocate in the person of Christ, here is what our response ought to be. In verse 22, "let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." It starts with "let us draw near with a sincere heart." That idea of being sincere heart, or a sincere heart, it's the idea of being undivided, genuine. The picture is of somebody who continues to draw near for the person who has come to understand Christ as their access to the Father. Christ is their advocate. They are to continually draw near. And it says not only we're to draw near, we're to draw near with a sincere heart. That is an undivided heart. You know, people that preach a cheap faith misunderstand biblical Christianity. There's nothing cheap about it. The person who understands what it took for us to have life, have access, have an advocate, cannot just flippantly look at that and say, "Wow, that's neat, glad I'm going to heaven." That is not a picture of biblical faith. Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence." That whole idea of drawing near. "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Or Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who" what? "Draw near to God through him," through Christ, "since he always lives to make intercession for them." Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God," that is, he who draws near to God, "must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So for those who have come to understand Christ as their access to the Father, Christ is the one who through his blood has become our advocate. He's become that supreme sacrifice. Folks, we draw near with an undivided heart. Christ is not part of our life. He's not just that religious part that, you know, satisfies God. Christ is our life. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance, that is complete certainty, full confidence. Full assurance of faith is almost redundant. You think about it. Full assurance of faith. But you understand that the emphasis here is on the reality that those who have come to know Christ in truth, it's not a Las Vegas faith. It's not a put your faith in Jesus just in case he's real so that you can go to heaven. It is an absolutely life-transforming faith. And so we draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And look what it says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Boy, does that bring back to the Jewish mind? What does that bring back? Sprinkling of the blood. Sprinkling of the blood. Sprinkling. And here he makes it clear that our conscience is made clean. Our bodies are washed with pure water. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, aren't you grateful that when Christ became that sacrifice and by God's grace you placed your faith in Jesus and Christ alone for your salvation, that he takes your sin, removes it as far as the east is from the west, that he cleanses you. He cleanses you so that you have right standing before God by his grace. 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember how often the priest would have to wash. He'd have to wash, you know, and deal with the blood and sprinkle the blood. And now the picture is, listen, through the death of Christ, you have been sprinkled. And the picture is Christ's blood has forever cleansed your conscience and washed you. Titus 3:5, it says it this way, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so it is in God's divine plan. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and God in his grace cleanses us. Wow. I mean, I can't, the thought of standing before God and having him see me for who I am, judgment would be certain. Judgment would be certain. And I know it would be well deserved. I know that. So to have this picture of Christ, that I can put my faith in him, a sincere faith, in full assurance, absolute confidence, that he is the one who has made the way. Knowing that it's because of his sacrifice, it's because of what he's accomplished, it's that great substitution, that I can stand before God, not with a confidence of my own, but a confidence in God's provision through Christ. Oh, you see, that just lends itself to worship, to praise, to adoration, to loving obedience. So first is faith, next is hope in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. It is to continue to hold fast to this hope that we profess. You remember confession, and Tom addressed this morning. The whole idea of confession is what? Do you remember what the word confess means? It's to agree with God. It's to agree with God. So the person who has come to Christ in faith, they're not coming based on a Christianity that they've developed and designed. Taking this part and that part and another part. I was reading a blog yesterday, people wrestling with this passage. It was tragic. Because you're trying to use this very passage to justify actually not being part of a fellowship of believers. It's beyond me. It is beyond me. It doesn't even make sense. But you guys, when we come to Christ in true faith, when we come to understand what it means to have hope, you guys, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You guys, our hope is based on agreeing with God about everything He's done and everything He said. I've said it before, I'll say it again, that the beauty of Christianity is God has given us His eternal truth. Perfect truth. Everything that we need for life and godliness. Our joyful privilege is simply to submit to His truth. Delightfully submit to it. If ever we disagree with it, we always know God is perfectly right and I am always wrong. You see, I love the simplicity. Isn't it great? Maybe it's just my mind. But isn't it so basic how God has given to us? And so when it speaks of, let us continue to hold fast this confession, this agreeing with God of our hope without wavering. And that idea of wavering is to move from side to side, to be unstable, to be unsettled. We ought not to do that. Luke 8:15, the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's what we would call the perseverance of the saints, that those whom God saves, by God's grace He saves them, by God's grace they will endure to the end. The same God who saves you is the God who also sanctifies you. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope until the end. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of assurance firm unto the end. And here we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And why is that? Because He who promised is faithful. Is faithful. Now folks, here it is. Faith of the world. Okay, I'm not talking about a biblical faith. If Jesus will give me what I want, absolutely. Absolutely, I want to walk with Him. If Jesus will take me to heaven, absolutely, I want to go to heaven. I mean, come on. How many of you want to go to heaven? Is that a hard question to answer? But the faith of the world, when circumstances get more difficult, when God determines to take you down a path that's not the path you chose. Now, when those dreams that you have are permanently dashed, and God makes it clear, you're not going down that path. But it's what you hoped, it's what you dreamed your whole life. Oh, see, there's where if the faith is all about you, yeah, I'll believe in Jesus. Long as I get what I want. Well, when your faith depends on you and what you want, oh yeah, you're gone. You're gone. But see, the faith that this is talking about and the hope that this is talking about is based on the person of Christ, the one who is faithful. The one who is always faithful. And so as a person who puts your faith in God and you come to understand the truth of the Scriptures and you continue to draw and learn and grow from them, then your faith is in the character of God and Christ. Your faith is based in who He is, not what you get. It's based on an understanding of God being this holy, faithful God and you being a sinful, sorry person that deserves no hope. And what you endure in this life as a believer, a true believer, is filtered through the hands of your great and glorious God, and it's not always your place to know what all He intends to do through it. Your confidence is that He's good, and He is faithful. He is a faithful God. He who promised is faithful. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. We can come to Christ. He's our access. He's our advocate. Our faith and our hope are based on those truths. He is faithful. Hebrews 6:11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There is a hope that we have because He is a faithful, faithful God. So we have faith. That faith is a sincere, genuine, undivided faith. We have a hope, a confession based on who Christ is. And we know as a result of Christ going to the cross, opening that veil, that He's made a way to God. And so our confidence is in Him. And so the third "let us" is found in verse 24 when it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." The idea of consider, just a reminder, let us, this is a continual process going on in the life of the true Christian. To consider is to think. It's to observe. It's to notice. To consider closely. It's to contemplate. It's to be concerned about. For the person who is in Christ, for the person who has enjoyed the benefits of coming to know this great and awesome sacrifice, then your life changes course. You know, there might have been time when you're unsaved that you came to church because you just knew you were supposed to come to church. But when you come to Christ, you recognize that your purpose is vastly different. You don't simply walk into this place and go, you know, look at all, you know, I know so-and-so is going to talk to me. I guess I'll talk to him. You know, and just try to get here and endure it and get back to the car and get home and do whatever you do on a Sunday afternoon. No, for the person who's come to understand these realities of what Christ has accomplished, it makes a huge impact on their interaction with other people. Now, when they come, now when they have the opportunity to see their brothers and sisters in Christ, their minds are thinking, how can I stimulate this other person to love and good deeds? And that word to stimulate, it's an aggressive term. It can be used of a sudden convulsion or a violent emotion. It can be used about a conflict, like the conflict between Paul and Barnabas at one time. Okay? And so it is a very intense word when it says, now let us consider, let's think about. I need to really process how it is that I can actively, intentionally help somebody in this area of love and good deeds. Now see, as we walk through this passage, you know, we've talked about faith and the importance of faith and the importance of hope and the benefits of those things. And so as Christians, when we come together, we're trying to help each other. Help each other to love. Help each other love what? Love God and love people. It's both. I mean, it's not just the guy who's teaching that's responsible. We're all responsible for this. We're all. And so as we come in and we engage in conversation and we talk to each other through the week, we're intentional. We want to help each other to grow in love. And then we want to help each other to grow in accomplishing those things that we know will be honoring to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian life is so very practical. I mean, when I was reading this blog yesterday, these people were really arguing that these verses because Christ opened the veil, it means you no longer need to go to church and just fellowship on your own. Now, you guys, I don't know how they ever got there. And they're looking at all of these verses. I have no idea how they could get there. Because God is making it clear while the veil is opened, now it's not one person that has access. We all who have faith in Christ have access to God the Father through the blood of Christ. And that brings us together so that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In verse 25, it says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because there are people who would profess to be evangelical Christians today that would say the church is no longer a valid way to worship God and draw people together. It's just dated. And yet our Lord said, He'll build His church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our Lord says, don't forsake bringing one another. Don't forsake this. It's the habit of some. I was reading an article this morning. Just tragic, you guys. And you know, it's interesting. I'm reading a book about a guy that's back in the 1800s, and then I was reading an article today, and they both say the same thing. And the book back in the 1800s, the writer was addressing the issue that people who are pastoring churches ought to be saved. And the article I read today was an article written about how many people are in the pastorate today who are unsaved. And I'm not saying they're deceived and they think they're saved, but they're not. I'm talking about people who are in the pulpit today and who privately profess, and some of them more publicly, that they really don't believe in God anymore. But they're staying in the ministry. I know that just sounds bizarre, but how tragic it is. You guys, we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, the blessedness of Christian fellowship is just powerful when we're helping each other to do what is right before God. Now, if people profess to know Christ and they get together and they never talk about Him, you know, now we're done with church, let's go have dinner. And Christ is never part of the conversation. That's a big problem. Because for those who understand what Christ accomplished on the cross, and I'm telling you come out of Exodus and just wait. We got a ways to go through Leviticus, although Steve's governs some real territory next week. Bless you. You look at that, and you guys, that is to help us understand the seriousness of sin and the price that it would take. And for those who have come to know Christ and you recognize that, boy, isn't it neat to get together as believers? Isn't it precious to encourage each other to intentionally stimulate, that is to consciously work hard to make sure we're helping each other, to love God, to love one another? In the book called The Ministry by Charles Brown, Mr. Brown was the man I was speaking of, century past, he spoke of the hindrances to revival. He noted how, in periods when spiritual conditions are low, love and forbearance grow weak, while disputes and controversies among Christians become common. I'm going to say that again, Russell. He noted how, in periods when spiritual conditions are low, I would say our culture's heading that way on the fast track, love and forbearance grow weak, while disputes and controversies among Christians become common. When, in his words, there is little communion with God, little striving against sin, little pressing after the divine image, well then, disputes and discords rush in to fill every vacuum. Right? Because really, you think about this. I mean, we're all sinners. And so apart from Christ, when we got together, you did what, Pitch? I can't believe you. Well, when do you think you are? You know, I mean, isn't it easy to just have conflict, because we're sinners. We're not all similar in personality, praise the Lord, right? And You know, different interests and pursuits, but you guys, apart from Christ, there could be discord that's unending. But in Christ, because we understand the seriousness of our sin and we understand that a great sacrifice was made on our behalf. Then God says one of the blessings, faith, hope, and love, that confidence that we have, the hope, the assurance of all that God has done in Christ, is that when we get together, it's our determination by God's grace, our delight to encourage each other, to love God, to love each other, and to do those things that are going to be pleasing to Him. So that when the unsaved person comes in and they look around, they're going, whoa, never seen this before. Never seen this before. How come there's not people standing around the corner saying, yeah, did you hear about what Charlie did the other day? You know? They don't hear those things. And then if somebody's tempted to say something that's inappropriate, then that other believer, with kindness and patience, says, you know, that's for the testimony of our Lord, let's not go there. Let me just encourage you what you might do to be able to work through a challenging issue. The testimony of those who have come to know Christ is evidence to the world by God's children. You see that in the book of 1 John, don't you? If you're in the home fellowships, in the book of 1 John, you guys in the Gospel of John, they'll know that you're His disciples by what? Your love. And the book of 1 John even goes so far to say that you can believe, if you say that you believe God and you can't see Him, but you hate your brother that you can see, you're a liar. That's not true. It can't be. And the point that he's making is anybody can say they're a Christian. Anybody. That doesn't mean you're one. The evidence is what? And how you live. And as you see that life transformed, living out in the ministry of the church, what a profound testimony it is to the world. Well, I'll tell you what. I personally cannot imagine what it would have been like for the Jewish mind to get their arms around this. And I mean, on one hand, I think it would have been, wow, one sacrifice made perfect through the blood of Christ, cleansed conscience. And then on the other hand, don't you know that there could be this grappling with, man, you know, everybody I know is going heading back to the temple. You know, we've always taken sacrifice. It would have been hard. So you can see even why the writer here is trying to appeal to them to help them understand that it's complete. It's complete. And your faith rests in Christ alone. There is no other sacrifice for sin. Praise the Lord. So we say He is risen. Praise the Lord for that. We have much to celebrate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You that You are willing to provide that sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. Lord, as we bow before You, we know that by Your grace, we have become recipients of that provision by Your grace. Heavenly Father, even as we've studied and continue to study the Old Testament, and then we look at the New Testament realities and how all of these things go perfectly together as You teach us what this means, oh Lord, might it profoundly impact our lives. In this day, Lord, help us to walk in such a way that it would please You. Might we day by day learn more and more what it means to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to be about encouraging one another as we know that the day is drawing near. And Lord, we are reminded that as each day passes, we are one day closer to that great joy that we anticipate, that of seeing You. How we long for that. But Lord, until that time, help us to remain faithful for Your glory. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.